again. We worship the Lord. We're grateful for your presence. We may say to those, if you care to move where it would be a little cooler, you may do so. We'd like to over there, over here. It is a little warm. It's pleasant to hear.
Praise the Lord. Hallelujah.
Here, Jesus. Before we get into the our study tonight, and as you see here, we touch just partly on the three closing chapters of this part one of the Paul's letter to the Romans. There'll be a whole lot to say, a whole lot to for us to discover. But as we closed the service last night, those who were obligated tonight, that were here last night, and be obligated also tomorrow night, and then of course we have the Sunday service, I'm going to suggest that tomorrow night and through Sunday, we just seek the Lord for the service and drop our studies until and resume them again on Monday night, because some of them that were here last night and said they could get back possibly Monday and Tuesday night, and we'll begin the second division and two of the most important studies in the second division on the 12th and the 14th chapter. So possibly Monday night we'll be covering the 12th and the 13th chapter, running the two together. And then on Tuesday night we will cover the 14th chapter. These are important, but they're in an entirely different field from what we have been studying. Part 1, chapter 1 through 11, Paul is speaking of God's plan of grace and salvation through faith, how it affects all people, and he climaxes or closes part one with these three chapters that we have tonight, 9, 10, and 11. Now, we didn't have room to put all the important things that Paul deals with in these chapters, but it is a brief summary. He expounds the mysteries of God's divine plan and purpose, mercy, election, judgment, and sovereign power over all people. This you will see quite evident if you have read these chapters or follow along tonight, and we may mention some other things in passing. But the thing in studying the letter, we like to note the division of it. Through last night, we went through the 8th chapter, which was the very highlights of the gospel of God's grace revealed, and the operation of the Holy Spirit in those who accepted God's grace and his power are the influence and the effect of the Holy Spirit on the lives of people who yield to him. Then after finishing that, he gets into this division, in which we must remind you again that the Roman Church was a mixture of various religions coming into the Christian faith. The pagan, and then of course the converted Jew from Judaism, and the converted proselyte out of Judaism into Christianity. And there were so many questions which is surrounded with deep mysteries. And in some of these mysteries, Paul had stood up taking so much time to actually try to make the mystery clear, he just simply states the fact and lets the reader know that this is God's mystery and God's business, and whether we ever come to understand why or what he did, let us be able to recognize that if it's God's work, let us accept it in the position or in the place in which God put it. And I think we can profit a whole lot by these chapters by following that plan of study. In the closing verses of our chapter last night, he summed up actually the experience of the Spirit-filled man who had been saved by God's grace through faith. And that summary was such a marvelous thing as he began with the verse 35 when he refers to the inseparable Christ and then speaking in that 38th verse and the 39th verse. We read that to make the connection with come into the study of tonight. Paul made this declaration, "For I am persuaded." Now, it may be interesting for us to dwell just a few minutes on the things that persuaded Paul. And I think it's very clear, if we have followed it through up until now, that the things that really persuaded Paul is being able to comprehend God's dealing with the human race. Having, as he did, explains that the human race had fallen without hope and was hopeless and could not help themselves, and then God, in his love and mercy for all people, provided the marvelous plan of salvation, of grace through faith, and making it possible for people to come into this glorious experience of new life, then taking time out to show the difference in this wonderful plan of salvation in contrast with the law, which the people who knew the law were accustomed to, and then summing it up as he closed this chapter, he said, "I am persuaded." In other words, if God has provided all that we have discovered that he has provided, then he is persuaded of something. There is a security there that he discovers because of what God has done. There is no need of him doubting of what God will do for those whose faith is anchored in him. And he said, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present." Have you ever heard people say, "Oh, it's a whole lot harder to live for God in this day than it was a way back down the road"? Have you heard people say that? Yeah, you've heard people say that. And they say, "But just look at the difference." Now, I don't know whether very many of you can recall the advent of the Model T Ford when it first began to come in. I was quite a small lad when I don't remember seeing the first one, but I remember my uncle buying one of the first ones that I knew very much about. It is a 1913 model. You just have to admit, I was pretty small then. In fact, I was about, I passed my fifth birthday. But I remember that 1913 Model T Ford. It was had a brass radiator and the rivets in the hood that lifted up on the side. They were brass. And it had a one thing that attracted me so much. And on the outside to the driver's seat, it had a long brass horn, a big rubber bulb on it, and you'd bash that thing to let the people know it was coming. And even that you couldn't hear it for the first half mile behind you. I heard the family talking about it, and they said this Model T had 22 horsepower. And you know, I couldn't comprehend that. My dad had about six great big mules, and I figured he'd hook them up together. They'd drag that thing down the road with it spinning its wheel. And I couldn't figure how 22 horses could get in that. Of course, I knew nothing about horsepower. But what I was trying to say, it was then when we become acquainted, and I remember the preachers in the community church, it wasn't the Pentecostal church, it was the Union Church that represented the Methodist or Baptist people, and we attended our summer school, and the revival was there. And I remember the Methodist preachers and the Baptist preacher also getting in the pulpit, and especially on Sunday night, after a few of those Model T's begin to be sprinkled around through the farmers, you know, and the young people's meeting, BYPU and the other young people activity, they'd say, where are they tonight? Yeah, I'm tired. And the preacher would get in the pulpit and almost get red in the face and declare that it's going to be a ruination of the generation, and no telling what would happen in the succeeding generation, because the old Model T was going to ruin the young people in every way imaginable. Of course, we don't, you know, they don't preach that anymore, because if it wasn't for the successors of the Model T and others, we wouldn't be very many of us in church tonight. But what I'm trying to say, Paul included everything, things present and things to come. And he included those things. I think he included the repeal of the 18th Amendment. I think he included the honky-tonks. I think he included the night spots and the juke joints and the television and everything in man. He said, things present or things to come shall not be able, not only the things present, but anything that might come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, is Paul making a boast of himself and his ability? No, sir. He is declaring his faith in a God who had called him out of sin and had filled him, and he had become a member of the family of God, and he said, that God is able.
Yes, amen.
And we have the same right to lay hold upon that same faith and confidence in God, that God is able. And I don't think that we ought to present to our young people the pessimistic view, but we ought to present the optimistic view of the person who dares to put his faith in God.
That's right. Amen.
And that is exactly how Paul closed this division. Then, recognizing that there were many Jews, he began to deal then with the two divisions of the two classes of people that were recognized in that day, the Jewish and the Gentile. The non-Jewish were recognized as the Gentile. And Paul said, in the first verse, he expresses his solicitude for the house of Israel. He said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And listen to this. He said, I could wish myself accursed from Christ, for my brethren, for my kinsmen, according to his flesh. If that would provide the salvation of all of my people, I could do that. Of course, it's an individual affair, and he didn't say that he did do it. But he realized that it wasn't anything that he could do. God had already provided. But he could in himself. He said, I could wish myself. This shows that even though he was an apostle to the Gentiles, he was still concerned about his people after the flesh.
Yes.
Now, Paul knew his lineage. He said, I'm the seed of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised the eighth day. Concerning religion, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. He knew all of those things. But he said, all of this doesn't amount to anything. It's God's grace.
Yes.
That brings us into this relationship. And he knew that it was the Jewish nation that had rejected him. And I think Paul was very conscious, and we see it especially in these closing chapters, that the Jewish people as a nation were going to drift away from the gospel that he preached and he didn't isolate all of them, because he said in this, a remnant of his people would come in to the gospel of grace, and we see that. I had the privilege of hearing on two occasions while I was in Houston a Jewish rabbi, Jackie Robinson, who had received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Somebody said, do you believe that Jews can be saved in this day of grace? Anybody can be saved in this day of grace.
Amen.
And Paul points it out in the 10th chapter, that in this day of grace, anybody can be saved. But at the same time, he recognizes this fact, that the Jews are so engrossed in the traditions of their fathers and in the lineage in which they were born into this world and the bloodstream that flowed through them, that they were a little better. And Paul wanted to deal with that question, and he begins here in the 8th chapter to do so. He said, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now, there's no need to. Somebody might say, well, he's speaking about spiritual Israel. No, he wasn't speaking about spiritual Israel. He is talking about the sons of Jacob, of which he was a descendant of the son of Benjamin, who was the younger son of Jacob. He was talking about his kinsmen after the flesh. And he said, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Now, Paul was not unaware of that. He said God chose these people, and he gave the glory, the covenant, and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and to whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over God, blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God have taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are Israel. Now, after he explains the elected and chosen position of the nation Israel, he begins to also reveal that there is a spiritual application to Israel also. And then in this particular place, he said, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham, they are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now the election comes through Isaac. Now Isaac was Abraham's son. But on the other hand, Ishmael also was Abraham's son. The difference is Ishmael, and this is God's sovereign mercy and plan in dealing with all the people in the world and showing his sovereign power. Actually, he used this situation to present in a you might say a pattern through which he would continue to deal with the people of the earth. Ishmael was of the bondwoman, or Hagar, and it gendered bondage. Now, actually, what Israel was, Ishmael was, because she became a wanderer when she's cast out of the household, but she became a type of the law which brought bondage. And then the son of the promise, Isaac after the flesh, who was his begotten son of Sarah. And it was with Isaac the seed of Christ was established. And it was Isaac, through Isaac, through whose seed Christ came. And I don't understand. And I don't think we could reason out if we're going to just sit down and out of pure logic and reason. Why is it that God let this happen? Do you know the conflict that's been going on in the East has actually been going on as a result of the acts of Sarah and Abraham? After having received the promise of the son, Sarah decided to, that was too fantastic to believe. And since the customs of the East were that Hagar was her handmaiden, she belongs to me, she's my property, was hers just as much as any personal possession could be. And in order for Abraham to have a seed, to receive the inheritance which he'll leave, and her vision was no doubt limited to a very short scope of time, I'm going to give him my handmaiden Hagar, and through her he'll produce a son, and actually her son will be my son. And that's actually what happened. But God used that situation then to describe a situation, and we are living with it today. In the morning at 9:30 Eastern Daylight Time, 8:30 Central Standard Time, 122 nations of the world will meet together to condemn the seed of Abraham through Sarah and Isaac for overriding the sons of Hagar, or sons of Ishmael, through Hagar. Now, suppose we could turn back the pages of time and we just wouldn't let Ishmael come in on the scene. We wouldn't have had a Middle East war. Ishmael, that's exactly right. The sons of Ishmael are the Arabs, and there has been, do you think this dispute has just started? Do you know when it actually started? Ishmael was 13 years old. And of course, then when Sarah's son was born, and when he was weaned, Sarah looked out of the tent and saw Ishmael laughing and making fun of her son. And she said, "You're going to have to get that bum on out of here." Said she's not going to be have any part. And it grieved Abraham. The scripture said it grieved Abraham. But he went to God. And God told Abraham, said, "You go ahead and do what Sarah told you. But I'll take care of it." And when Hagar took that son with some bread and water, got out of the desert, got to a certain place. They were wandering there in the desert where they have a table now. And there is she laid the water was all gone and the bread was gone, and she took Ishmael over and laid it in the shade of a bush and went over about as far as you could shoot an arrow and started to cry and call upon God. And God said, "Hagar," said, "I've heard your cry and I've heard Ishmael's cry," but said, "You raise up and go get your son." He showed her well along. Where it come from, I don't know, but she found it anyway. And he said, "I'm going to make a mighty nation out of it." And so it has been. Why? God was revealing himself to man. And in these things we can see, that is, if we believe that God is God and that he has sovereign power, that God is dealing with a plan and purpose. Not according to the way I would have it, but according to that which is planned. And if we can understand that, well, we can say with Apostle Paul in Romans 8:28, "All things work together for good to them who love God and who are the called according to his purpose." And so, as a result, we have two nations, and God has, I don't think you'd make much headway if you was permitted to speak on the floor of the UN. Incidentally, I heard the ambassador from Sarah speak, and he said, "We're people, and both of us claim the same father." And he knew where he come from. He knew that he came from Abraham through Hagar, but the Israelites over there came from Abraham through Sarah, and what they had designed to do was to completely destroy Israel's seed and push them into the sea and take possession, and they'd have the sore out of their side. But God didn't permit it to happen, and they have surprised the world. Let me tell you, God is still on the throne, and that very thing ought to give us a hope and courage to know that in the end, that which God had planned and purposed, he is going to work out. Amen. The thing that I'm interested in, Lord, I want to be the kind of instrument that you can let your hand and your spirit rest on me, and I will be part of that divine plan.
Yes.
And that ought to be our objective. But it's a marvelous thing to see how God works out these things. And so in tonight's lesson, he expounds the mysteries of God in his divine plan and purpose and his mercy. And if God said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called," then it couldn't be through you.
That's right.
And through Isaac came Jacob and Esau. And you find in this lesson, if you have read it, that when Rebekah was before she gave birth to her firstborn, and the Lord told her that there was twins, and said the younger, the elder will serve the younger. Esau was born first, and then Jacob. And if God has selected Jacob, that's none of my business. Let's look at it. God's done it, and there's nothing we can do to change it. But when we see how God does it, and he used this kind of language. Now, this is a little strong, especially if we don't recognize the sovereignty of God and the divine plan and purpose. And doing that, he said, speaking of the children the twins of Rebekah, said, let's look at the 11th verse. For the children not yet being born, neither having done good or evil, and that the purpose of God according to the election might stand. Now this is a marvelous saying in relation to God and his divine plan. That before they done good and evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that called. It wasn't because that Jacob was a much better man. It wasn't because that Jacob outwitted Esau, but the plan was that God had set to bring about his plan and purpose in this manner. And he said in the 12th verse, and it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written. Listen to this. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. I know what you're thinking when you're here. And not only do I know what you're thinking, you know, when you just run into that, read it. As it written, Jacob have I loved, Esau. You mean before they were born? Is this God? Is this God? Listen to this. Paul said, what shall we say to you? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Listen. The purpose of God cannot be changed by ideologies and opinion of man. And aren't you glad?
That's right, amen.
Aren't you glad that that's
right, amen.
God's purpose and plan. I'm keep thinking of a scripture. I'm going to turn and see if I can find it right quickly.
They had all kinds of
religion. I believe. Yes. I thought this was where it was, but I wasn't sure, so I'm going to read it. And this is a prophecy relative to the purpose of God, and it was possibly written about 712 years on the other side of the birth of Jesus. Here in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 8 we will read, so we can comprehend the whole thing that Isaiah prophesied of in these verses. Remember this.
What
and show yourself men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. Do you believe that God actually does that? You know, when God said, out of Isaac shall thy seed be called, and out of Jacob shall come a ruler, do you think there's anything that could change that? Not at all. Then that which God had planned in doing that, do you think that the forces of are the influence and the power and the theology and the theories and the ideologies of man can warp or change the divine plan of God from the first? Not at all. Let us get a vision of what God is. Somebody said, well, are you contending that the old stubborn doctrine of predestination, is that what you're talking about? Listen, God's plan was predestinated from the beginning, and that will be accomplished.
That's right.
A failure to accomplish that God would have to give an unconditional surrender of all that he planned to do. Here he said, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Do you believe he will? He said he will. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. This is, you might say, this is the essence of what Paul is talking about in this ninth chapter when he talks about the sovereign power and mercy and the election of God. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy.
That's right.
This should enlarge our vision and our complete trust and confidence in God. He said it. It will come to pass. He's declared it. Nothing can thwart or change or rechannel the divine plan. He's the God of Israel and he changed not. The God of Jacob and changes not. Writer of the Hebrews said Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So then it's not him that runneth, but God that or willeth, nor him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith to Pharaoh, now this shows the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty is the supreme and ultimate power of action and decision. And if God is not sovereign, then God is not God. But here he shows the sovereignty of God in that he says, for the scripture saith to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. If God has designed to do this and has made this purpose, he raised Pharaoh up. And here he said, therefore have he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he harden. Now God knew when he called Moses to deliver the children of Israel, when he was at the backside of the desert and had nothing but a staff in his hand, and he told Moses to go and tell Pharaoh to let my people, he knew that those people was coming out of Israel, out of Egypt, that his people Israel was coming out. For 430 years they had been there since Joseph, brethren, sold him into Egypt, and they were subject to bondage and had been harnessed into the slavery of Pharaoh. God heard their cries and he told Moses, he said, you go down there. And he told him, he said, you go to Pharaoh and make your demands, and Pharaoh will not listen to you because I will harden his heart. But said, that's a peculiar thing. God working. Listen. That was in a day when people looked at everything on every side as God. They looked at the sun, they looked at Jupiter, they looked at Venus, they looked at the various items that we called him God. And he wanted to reveal himself to man by, of course, he didn't go down and say, Moses, you preach Acts 2:38 to those people and everything will be all right. It wasn't time for that. That time was to be unfolded later. But he was revealing himself. And so he told Moses to go down, and he said, you make this declaration, and said he won't let you go because I'll harden his heart. And one act after another, and finally, old Pharaoh consented and sent him out full. If you'll follow Moses' pleadings before Pharaoh, you'll find that he was rather a determined leader. But it wasn't because of his characteristic, because really he was afraid when God called. And God told him to take off the sandals of his feet, he was standing on holy ground, and then he began to talk to him. But when he accepted the call of God and picked up his staff, he didn't have a treasure chest, he didn't have an army, he didn't have a trained people, but he just said, God has sent me, I'm going. And when he pleaded to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, the first concession that Pharaoh made was this. He said, all right, you take the men from a certain age on up, go on out yonder and worship your God, whoever he is. But said, I'm going to keep your families and your possessions here. Moses just simply said, I'm not going. He said, when I go there, go on. Well, he said, they won't go. But God stretched out his hand again. After a while, Pharaoh sent for Moses and said, I tell you what you do. Take all your families and go on out there and worship God like you want to. But you're going to leave all your goats and your sheep and your cattle behind you. Did Moses become more arrogant? No, sir. He was more determined and knew that what God had promised, he is going to perform. He said, I'll not leave a hoof behind me when I go. And God saw to it that that happened. Listen. Somebody said, well, what did that have to do with us? Well, Paul said, you know, that was before the law was given. And it was after Moses separated God's chosen people and they went out into the Sinai desert and joined out there by Mount Sinai. And Moses went up on the mountain. God gave the law then. And what we studied in the 7th chapter of Romans and in the 8th chapter, in the first part of this book, these chapters, Paul made this declaration that if it hadn't have been the law, he wouldn't have known what sin was. And then he speaks, is it in Galatians? I think it was. Said, the law was our schoolmaster, bringing us unto Christ. And the word schoolmaster there doesn't mean that he was the one that sat up on the high desk with a spectacle on his nose and the long rod that kept attention after you got to the schoolhouse. Actually, it... he said the law was our schoolmaster, and the word schoolmaster there originally translated means the law was the one that escorted us to Christ. The schoolmaster was the one that children go to school, and they were escorted by an older person to go to school. We have school buses now that does the escorting. In other words, if we'd write in our day, we'd say the law is our school bus. Because that's what takes us into Christ. That is exactly what the law does. And in this, we find that we have to deal with God's sovereignty. And if God is not sovereign, he's not God. But then, since that he is sovereign, then we look at the divine purpose of God. Said, nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? These are mysteries. Paul recognized them. He used the very simplest language in describing them, in that he said, hath not the potter power over the clay? It's just as reasonable to argue with God about what he has done and what his plans are and how he has brought about his work of salvation. It's just as reasonable for us to say, God, why did you make me like I am? Why did I have to wear a number 11 and a half deep? Why am I 6'4"? Why did you let my hair turn white? God, I just don't like it. Why did you do it? It's just as reasonable for me to argue with God in that respect as it is to say, why did God do this? Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? Why did God use the law to reveal sin and then let Christ come to be the end of the law? Why did the Lord select the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross to deliver us from the power of sin? Could he? Why, sure he could. But this is what he did, and who am I to question? I don't receive from God his blessings by questioning what he's done. The blessings come to me because of my faith in what God has done, that he has done that for me. And in believing that, we're blessed.
Yes.
Did you know what some of the Protestant churches are doing today? One of the well-known large Protestant membership of the churches today, you know, they have taken the songbook and have cut out every song that has anything about the blood of Jesus. The power in the blood, nothing but the blood, the old rugged cross, I see a crimson stream of blood, any song that has a blood. You know, a group of churchmen got together and said, the times have changed in our day, and our young people are not very impressed with a slaughterhouse religion. We want to approach them in a way that's not so repulsive. You know what you do when you cut out the blood? You cut out the plan of salvation.
Right. Amen.
Amen. Because it was through the blood that we were redeemed.
Yes.
Somebody said, well, why? Why are you what you are, Brother Bill? You're going to fall out with God and tell him where to head in at? Because you're like you are and who you are? No, sir, we're going to... It's all like that. Oh, yes, you might change some things, but you might not like it if it was changed.
That's right, man.
Then we come face to face here in this ninth chapter with this sovereignty of God and his divine purpose is inscrutable, and that which is made cannot say to its maker, why did you make me thus? Oh, it's a wonderful thing to just place your faith and trust in him. Who is the potter? We're the clay, he's molding us. And for this reason, he's made us thus. Let me tell you, if you want to find yourself in a real predicament, try to be somebody besides yourself.
Uh-huh. That's great.
I've seen people, and doesn't it look terrible there? You remember when Elvis Presley began to put his hit records on the... they began to be saying by the teenagers, you all shook up and all of those things, and how he played the guitar and all of that screaming and going on. And then you let somebody else get up and try to imitate him. And it just almost irks you down here. The same thing is true within the Word. I've seen preachers try to imitate other preachers. They try to say the same thing the same way and act the same way. And it would seem so wrong. Listen, God made you. He made me. And he wants us to be what we are, where we are. And in that way, as we yield ourselves to God, God can use each of us in his, in our own place according to the will of God. Here, of course, he's making a broader term because he's dealing with the... nations of the earth. But as he concludes this ninth chapter, he deals, look at that 25th verse. read the 24th verse in the 9th chapter. Even us, whom he had called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles, as he said also in Hosea. That's the book of Hosea. If you, because of this, the Greek translation from the Hebrew translation is Hosea. It's the book of Hosea. I will call my people, which are not my people, and her beloved, which are not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in that place where it was said of them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. What has he done? God in his own plan, committing the law, the covenants, and the oracles unto the Jewish people, and then bringing Christ on the scene. The Jews rejected him. He inserted the days of grace, and now the Gentiles, by faith, can come into that relationship with God, born again, a child. We are. Did not John the Baptist preach, said, why do you say that we have Abraham to our father? I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. God has called us. We are not sons of Abraham after the flesh, but after the spiritual adoption, we become the sons of God. Okay. Did not Jesus preach the same doctrine when he said, many shall come from the east and the west, from the north and from the south, and sit down at the table with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, and the children of the kingdom will be left out? Here, Paul is actually, after he explained the marvelous operation of grace, is telling how God in his own plan, in his own way, not to be contradicted, questioned, our people not to be disturbed. God has brought about the plan that makes us one in him through the marvelous plan of salvation provided through the atonement, justification, through the blood of Christ by faith in human plan. Then he tells that the failure of Israel to accept the divine plan. Israel failed to accept it. They become more engrossed in what they were able to do, and they were the keepers of the law, and they had the Ark of the Covenant, and inside the Ark was the table of the shewbread, and the table of stones, and the golden pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and we're keepers of these sacred relics. But let me tell you, Christ is the end of the law of everyone that believeth, and now we don't have to go to the golden pot for manna. We can be made partakers of him and find that he is the bread of life, and in him we find our spiritual needs, and yes, in him amen. We're made a new creature in Christ Jesus. The Gentiles become the children of God simply because God had it in his plan all the time. He didn't bring it out in the first covenant. But the first covenant was the school bus that led us up to the time where Christ would, in his own way, make salvation possible for all people. Mystery? Sure, it's a mystery. And Paul could have spent much time with this mystery. He goes then and continues in through the into the 10th chapter. And he said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now, here is their problem. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. You know what they thought was righteousness, Brother Johnny? Was the secret watch over the articles of the law which God gave. And it was sacred. You remember when Pontius Pilate was appointed procurator of Judea, and he went into, rode into Jerusalem, and he, history records this, scripture doesn't record it, it just merely mentioned, but he put up insides in Jerusalem and set them up on the temple, and this was to establish Rome's sovereign power. Do you know what happened? What actually happened? Those Jews were so true to the sacred trust, and they saw in their sacred law of their God, they were under the protectorate of Rome, but Rome had given concession to worship God as they felt, And being, when they saw those insides of Caesar's image and Rome's eagle setting up in the temple courts and in the temple yard, they went into a furor and demand an ordinance with audience with Pontius Pilate. And there was 1,000 Jews left Jerusalem, went down to Caesarea into the Hippodrome, which is our sports arena now, and demanded a hearing from Pilate and demanded that he remove those images because the law said that there shall not be any graven images. And they were setting them up, but they were defiling the temple. And Pontius Pilate decided that he was going to show them that they was under the protection of Rome. And he said he had his soldiers prepared, and at a given signal, they marched out of the walls of the Hippodrome and come on the enclosure of that 1,000 Jews with drawn spears and swords, and said, if you don't keep your mouth shut and go back and tell Jerusalem, keep your mouth shut, we're going to kill you right here. You know what those Jews did? They fell prostrate before those Roman soldiers, stripped back their garments and bared their necks and said, kill us now. The Jews will die before they'll stay there. And they defeated the politician Pilate on the first round and actually had to send orders back down the roof. Listen, God knew that the Jew would be sacred to them, but they went about to establish their own righteousness. And they said, now since we've done this, we are better than everybody else. We belong to God and we are God's people and the Gentiles are God's. Mm-hmm. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. And they went about to establish their own right, having submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Listen to this. Christ is the end of the law. Everyone that believes. Somebody say, you don't have to keep the law. Why, if you did keep the law, it wouldn't save you. Because Christ became the end of the law. Therefore, we're not saved by what we do, but we're saved what God has done.
That's right.
And we believe it. That's why you wrote the book of Romans, to convey this message. And a glorious message, as he described this. We're having to run through it hurriedly. And I do want to get a few verses out of the 11th chapter. But let us go down to the 8th verse. But what saith it? Speaking of the faith that we preach. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Listen to this. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. And there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a glorious declaration of the plan of salvation.
Yes,
that supplements the old order of tradition which Israel was under for over 1,500 years. Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. And now Jew or Gentile, bond or free, black or white, green or yellow, it makes no difference. That person who recognizes that God is God, believes in his heart, confesses and believes, the scripture said, they shall be saved. That doesn't say, now there's so many people say, well, that's it, and that's all there is to it. Brother, that is the beginning of a brand new life. Having been delivered from the bondage of sin through the operation of the power of God as a result of our faith in Christ Jesus, we should arise to walk in the newness of life not keeping the letter of the law, but glorifying God in our lives through those things that His Holy Spirit empowers us to do. Works is not a means of salvation. But let me tell you, if you have salvation, works is going to follow your life. The works will not save you. It is a result of you being saved. It's through the grace of God that we are saved. And then he declares the necessity of the gospel in the 14th verse. How then shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? And it's written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? This is the source of faith, source of our faith in Him. So faith, but I said, I need more faith. Sure we do. You know where we're going to get it? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Somebody said, if I could see this miracle take place. You know what Jesus in the parable of the rich man, if you want to accept it as a parable, told the rich man, he said, if they saw one raised from the dead, they wouldn't believe it. Your faith is not increased by what you see. Your faith is increased by what you hear and believe in the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say unto you, have they not heard? Verily, their sound has went out in all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And he closes this chapter in the 21st verse, but to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hand to the disobedient and gainsaying people. Here he is still dealing, as he goes into the 11th chapter, with Israel and speaking about a remnant. I don't know what your opinion is in this particular chapter or this particular verse of scripture where it speaks about the remnant. Here, I think that he is possibly referring to Israel that actually comes into the knowledge of the grace of the Lord during the dispensation, and then later God's judgments, which will be administered to the nation Israel, is different from the remnant of the saved. Now that's just my opinion, and it would bear criticism if you disagree with it. But then, until I find something that takes its place better, I still think the remnant spoken of Israel here is the remnant of the nation Israel that are saved. And let me tell you, ever since the day of Pentecost, there has been a remnant of Israel that has come into the faith here and there. As we said a while ago, we heard Jackie Robinson, his synagogue used to be located on Crawford and Lamar Street. I was in that synagogue after he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Then I heard him preach on the East Houston Road in John Osteen's church. And at this time, he is the Bible teacher in the First Methodist Church of Houston, Texas, and has a class of around 500 men, and he's a Jewish rabbi. And I heard him tell the experience of how God spoke to his heart when he had gone to do some rabbi ministry for a fellow priest in the city of Clark County, Texas, not very many, possibly 30 miles from where I was born and reared. And in the city of Crawford County, one Sunday morning when he had finished his early morning obligations, he was just driving around over the city of Crawford County and drove by a little small church. And as he slowed down to drive by the church, he heard him sing. I'm telling you this to let you see how God reaches down here and there and touches the heart of people in an unexpected way. He heard him say it, and it sounded so beautiful to him, he drove back by and stopped and listened. And they were saved. And there's something about the song that moved his heart. And he said, "Now, I don't know, but whether it's right and proper, but I'm going to visit that church." Put on his civilian clothes and went back and sat on the back bench and listened to the service. God got a hold of his heart, stirred his soul, and he sought God. God baptized him with the Holy Ghost. That is a little peculiar, but quite peculiar. But at the same time, who is going to say that it's going to have to be this way or it's going to have to be that? Don't you think God's sovereign power is still working?
Yes, it is.
And he has been an instrument in promoting the infilling of the Holy Spirit among the Full Gospel Witness Men's Fellowship as a Jewish rabbi converted. His people buried him. He's no more alive as far as they are concerned, but he is alive under Christ because he was made alive through faith in the divine plan of God. I say then, had God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, a seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God did not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not that the scripture saith of Elias, how that he maketh intercessions to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed the prophets and digged down the altars, and I am left alone. They seek my life, but what saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to the image of Baal.
Uh-huh.
I believe that God still has them.
That's right. Amen.
We may not know them all, and we may not understand it all, but God has the people because he's not going to forsake his people Israel. And if you're asking me, Brother Williams, I believe God is getting ready to deal with Israel as a nation again. And they're coming in possession of what God promised them back in Abraham's day. He told Abraham to turn and look towards the north, look towards the east, look towards the west and the south. And he said, where your eyes are seen, that which I have given. And God has told his people, even though after they were scattered among all the nations, said, I will gather back to the land of your fathers. And he said, this time I'll make you the head and not the tail. God is ready to deal with Israel again. I don't think that he will deal with Israel as a nation again until the church age closes. But it looks to me like that time is very near at the door, and the nation of Israel is getting ready. That doesn't mean that Israel is going to flourish and not have. In fact, this last 7 years of God dealing with Israel is going to be a time described by the prophet Daniel as the week of Jacob's trouble. That'll be 7 years. The Jewish people have suffered down through the centuries, but they have suffering yet to go through with, which they have never suffered before. It's called a time of Jacob's trouble. But here, Paul is simply, in closing this last section, he's showing God's sovereign power and election and his divine will. We cannot understand it. We don't know all the answers. We can't cross all the T's and dot all the I's. But this is the thing we need to grasp, that God has made the declaration, and whether we understand it or not, we'll know that God will work it out according to the counsel of his own divine will. Then he speaks about judicial blindness in the 11th chapter, where they should not see and the ears that should not hear. And just a little further over in the 25th verse, we want to call your attention to another scripture. Here in the 11th verse of this chapter, the failure of the Jews. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather that Therefore is come unto the Gentiles, therefore is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them, listen to this, I don't know whether we are able to comprehend all of this or not, but he said, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, the Jews rejecting Christ on his advent made it possible that you and I, as the Gentile nation, can be dragged in. Now, if that be the riches of the world, what's going to happen to the world when they are restored in their position? What will God do, and what will God perform? Their rejection become our salvation. Then, what? That's what he asked. He said, if the fall of them come to the Gentile, then now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentile, how much more their foolish? Brother, God sticks a new work in the world that he's never done before. And this ought to prepare for it. Lord, I don't know what's ahead, but whatever it is, I have not seen, nor ear have not heard, neither has it entered the heart of man. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Amen. Glory to God. This, we're talking about God's the divine plan, purpose, mercy, election, and his sovereign power over all nations. It should enlarge our vision of God and therefore humble us before him and fill our hearts with love for him. And he said, if some, 17th of verse said, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being the wild olive branch were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root of fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root beareth thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off. Now we don't have a right to, with our thumbs in our vest, brother, and say, the Jews rejected and we accepted and we are the blessed and the only blessed people of the world. Why? Paul foresaw that the human spirit might do that, and he headed it off in this verse of scripture, if we're willing to believe it, said the well, because of unbelief they were broken off. Thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. Can you picture that? God's goodness and God's severity. This is, Paul is trying to bring in words that we can comprehend the God that we call God. His greatness, his goodness, his love, his mercy, his predestination, his sovereign election, and his sovereign power and his sovereign mercy. Oh, increase our vision. How shall we? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. As our hearts are purified by faith, then our vision of God is increased. Now, before we close this chapter, there's one other verse here. Well, we're going down before we're starting to close it. The 25th verse. I'd like for you to read it. I think this is a special good time to read this 25th verse. For I would not, brethren, that ye be ignorant of this mystery. You see, what he was talking about was a mystery. He knew that we couldn't comprehend it. We said, well, what's the use? But whatever it is, whether we understand it or not, we know in the ultimate end, God is going to be glorified in that he's glorified. Then let us glory in what the mystery is, whether we understand it or not. But he said, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceit. Listen to this. That blindness in part happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in.
That's right.
Now this is a good time to start to one or two of the great lessons in the book of Revelation. That blindness in part happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles.
Right.
You know what it's saying in these words? When the fullness of the Gentiles come in, the eyes of many in Israel be opened.
Yes.
And if you don't believe that, you can go to the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation and you'll find where there was 12,000 out of the 12 tribes of Israel, 144,000 were sealed against the tribulation. And John actually saw them in the 14th chapter raptured into the throne of God. Somebody said, is that going to happen in the church age? Never. It'll be in the day of God's judgments against Israel. And they would declare, somebody said, no, that 144,000 was the first fruits. True it is. They were the first fruits. The first fruits of what? The first fruits unto God after the church age closed and God returned to the nation Israel to deal with them. They become the first fruits. Said they were not defiled with women. Does that mean they were all bachelors and were not any of them family men? No, sir. Women is a symbolic language. They were not defiled with the false religions of the world. And there were 10 of them that were prevailing during this period, false religion. But these Jews whom God had faith in, this nation Israel, whom God deals with specifically as a nation after the church age closed, they become a selected and chosen first fruits unto God as God returns to deal with them. And he said, blindness in part happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. For this, now let me see. If you won't force me to offer any comment, unless you have the answer, we'll listen to you gladly. But that 26th verse, let us read. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer that shall turn away the ungodliness of Jacob. All during this Bible study, we've been offered comment. Now I'm going to hush you. I would like for someone to offer their comment on this 26th verse. And so all Israel shall be saved. Of course, I'm just reading, you know, what is written.
You have to know the original. Is that what the original Greek says?
I say,
what the original Greek says, all.
I'm not for sure. I haven't checked it. But evidently,
I don't.
Let me see. And so all Israel should be saved, it is written. And that alone is not the mysterious part about it. Listen. For there shall come out of Zion a deliverer. You know what Zion is? Scripturally interpret the word S-I-O-N, not Z-I-O-N. They're not Zionists, but S-I-O-N. What is Zion? Scripturally, can you define it scripturally? Brother John, turn the book of Hebrews. Not trying to quit. Especially when there's a good chance to get started here. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 22.
But ye are come unto Mount Zion.
How is it spelled?
S-I-O-N.
But ye are come unto Mount Zion. Now, the writer of the Hebrews here is speaking under divine inspiration. Said, ye are come unto Mount Zion. Read.
And unto the city of the living God.
And unto the city of the... Now, this Mount Zion is declared to be the city of the living God. All right.
The heavenly Jerusalem.
The heavenly here means the spiritual, not the Jerusalem that they're barring over now, but the heavenly Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem. Read.
And to an innumerable company of angels.
To an innumerable company of angels. Read. Messengers. The angels there are messengers.
To the general assembly.
To the general assembly.
And the church of the first call.
Is that the answer? Is that the definition? Unto the church of the firstborn? The church of the firstborn? The firstborn? Upon this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You're coming to Mount Zion unto the church of the firstborn. Read.
Which are written in heaven.
Which are written in heaven.
And to God the judge of all.
And to God the judge of all.
And to the spirits of just men made perfect.
And to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now listen.
And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And to the blood of the strengthening. And speaketh better things than that of Abel.
Listen.
See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven.
Amen. That's clear. Now let us go back to this 26th verse. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer that shall turn away the ungodliness of Jacob. For this is my covenant with thee. Has God ever broke a covenant? Will he ever break a covenant? This is my covenant with them. When I shall take away their sins, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. He's talking about Israel after the flesh. And he said to these Romans, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies. Those who were glorified themselves under the law and as the seed of Abraham, they were the haters. They were the one who nailed Christ to the cross. They were the one who hated Paul and coveted to kill him. They're enemies for your sake. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are the beloved for the Father's sake. You know, Al wrote this in Boxcar Letters. He expounds the mysteries. These mysteries cannot be comprehended by merely reading over. It just challenges our faith to reach out. Oh, God, those mysteries that we can't understand. Yet somehow they exist. We cannot interpret them. But yet they're there. Some way, God, you're going to glorify thy name. We don't have to understand it. We just have to believe that you're God and believe your word. We don't have to interpret it to harmonize with our theology and our understanding. We just have to believe that which God has declared. For the gifts and calling of God are without excuse. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they will obtain mercy. Did you know there's going to be a ministry of God's redeemed and high call? Not for the evangelism in the brush arbors like we carried on in the days of grace or the street meetings on the street corner, but a ministry. And John saw that innumerable number identified and symbolized as the four beasts and the elders. They said, thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every nation, kingdom, tongue and people and nation, and has made us kings and priests unto our God, and we shall reign upon the earth. That's after the church age, brother. That's after the rapture. These are mysteries that tell us that the plan of God is not interpreted by my theology, but under the divine overall plan of the master architect. He didn't ask us what to do before he did it. He has informed us what he's going to do and said, that which I will accomplish. Then, even so these have not now not believe that through your mercy they may obtain mercy. So God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. One of the most glorious verses that express the high spiritual realm of inspiration which this writer must have felt is verse 33, when he cried out, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out." What?
Yes.
Can you see how he closes this? Brother, in this we see that Paul knew that from the 9th chapter down to the 10th and the 11th, he had revealed in minute explanations mysteries that would dumbfound those who tried to reason it out with logic. And then he closed it with this: "Oh, how unsearchable are his riches. The depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord?" You know, we are prone to say, "This is not according to the theology which I was taught. And this is not according to the articles in the blue book." But Paul didn't have a blue book to go by, but he had an inspiration to answer. And he said, "Who have known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given unto him that he shall not recompense to him again? For to him," listen, "for to him and through him, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Now, if you didn't understand the heading of tonight's lesson, maybe you do now. Paul expounds in a very minute fashion mysteries of God, his divine plan, his purpose, his mercy, his election, his judgment, and the sovereign power of God over all people. Are you under his care? Everybody said, "I believe you've got to believe this, you've got to understand that, you've got to know this." Brother, if God only saved those who knew and understood the mysteries of God, Brother Johnny, we'd all be lost.
That's right. Amen.
But in his mercy, he has saved us. Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord. Hallelujah.
We can visualize, but then Paul conquers even that when he said, "I have not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered in the heart of man." When I read these chapters and try to comprehend, and it just seems like that it's as unexplorable as the universe. They tell us that the nearest star is 40 million light years. I can't because they say that light travels 186,000 miles a second. Multiply that by 60 times and you have the distance in a minute. Multiply that by 60 times again and you have the distance that light travels in an hour. Multiply that by 24 and you'll have the distance that light travels in a day. Multiply that by 365 and you'll have the distance that light travels in a year. Multiply that by 40 million, and you'll be approaching the first star. I can't comprehend it. But when we think of God, I believe that God is just as hard to comprehend
yes.
all of his fullness. But what a glorious God. Sister Marie, he dealt with us in our simplicity. And he said if we would confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, that we would be saved. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad for him tonight?
Yes, right.
Thank God for his mercy and his love. May God bless you. And let us ask God for his special kind of service over the weekend, tomorrow night and Sunday night. And Monday night, we will take up the first chapter of the second division, which is the 12th division of Romans. And don't miss it. We have been studying about what God has done. Now we find out what God has asked us to do, and surely we don't want to renege on God after all that he has done. May God bless you.
Lord, hallelujah.
Wonderful again tonight.
Yes, amen.
I'd like to add something to this that come to me. He asked if anyone had an answer to that he asked. And when I don't have an answer, I don't say nothing. I find it's the best way to do it. Because you assume something you're not sure you might practice it in a hard place. But I'd like to read, if you have your Bible to me, to 1 Peter, as he began to quote this, began to speak of this mystery, the Lord quickened this to me, and I went and got my Bible, and surely it does tie with this and affirm it. It says in the 12th verse of 2 Peter, let me begin there to get you an idea of what he's speaking of. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that we look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blemish. And account that the long-suffering, in these two verses coming up, let's do them carefully, and account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. This was what Paul was speaking about, that through their refusing, we found salvation. And that even as, he said, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, in also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood. This was, can we agree?
Yes.
This was hard to understand, that a remnant would be saved. Then all Israel would be saved. And Peter surely had the same problem himself, but knowing and by revelation understood, and left this for our benefit, that he says that some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned are unwise, and unstable wrestle, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. If we would have assumed, without studying, without hearing, without this has been given to us, we could assume many things about all Israel being saved. We could have erred concerning this, but I believe that I've heard the true spiritual direction concerning this verse that's always troubled me. Amen. How did all Israel be saved? And this, he ties with the Apostle Paul, are bringing and pointing toward this writing. And truly we can say this is a mystery, or something that is hard to understand. A mystery is something that has to be understood. There's something to be revealed in it. And he speaks concerning these writings, where he says that some things in these are hard to be understood, and those that are unlearned and unstable, they wrestle to their own destruction. He says, ye therefore, let's read it all. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, shall fall from your own steadfastness.
Yes.
But grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be both, or to him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. I thank God for the Apostle Peter to write this, because it just doesn't it tie in.
Yes.
Don't you feel that it definitely does tie to these hidden things that the Apostle Paul has written, that surely are mysteries.
Amen.
They surely are troubling to many people. The 7th chapter of the book of Romans is a troubling chapter. Has been on my own personal experience many, many times. I knew that the 8th one done away with the 7th one, but I really didn't understand just what he was saying. Can we say amen?
Uh-huh.
And I also knew that a remnant was to be saved. But then he said, all Israel shall be saved. And this is brought to light, knowing that in his church, them that are redeemed, that is brought forth from God, that it is redeemed, shall be saved unto him. Can we say amen? Hallelujah. You love the Lord?
Amen.
Love the Lord?
Yes, amen.
One more thing I'd like to say. You know that he says, if, as he quoted the scriptures, can any of these things, he says, persecution, tribulation, stress, speaks of sin. We can't partake of sin.
No.
I want to make that clear. We can't partake of sin. And I don't think, I know that he didn't mean anything in the way that it sounded, but he left the impression that, well, the honky-tonk wasn't any worse than the car. Children, there's sin.
Yeah.
And he didn't mean that. I'm quite sure that he didn't mean that, but we say many things that we don't mean. They sound different, and people will tell us about them afterwards. But, brother, you got to be holy.
Yes,
you got to be clean, pure within, and his love and his grace will protect you. Take away the desire that these things have no power. Can we agree?
Yes,
they have no power over our lives. We love Jesus.
That's right.
Amen. We love Jesus. Hallelujah. What will preserve my boy from sin, my girl from sin, my children from sin is because of the love of God.
That's right.
That regenerating power is in their life, and the love of the world will slip from their lives, and they'll love the Lord. Hallelujah.
Yes.
We'll never be able to change that. Can we say amen?
That's
the
right.
Love of Jesus, and we are protected with the sovereign hand. I love the teaching of the sovereign hand of God.
Yes, amen.
It's surely there.
Yes.
Amen. Can we question God? Let's stand together. Can we question him? He said he would take care. He would provide in the wilderness.
Yes.
And he has provided. He shall provide. And he will forever provide if we look to him. Can we praise him? Lift up your hands.
Hallelujah.
My dear God, we have a praise thee. We honor thee for that thou hast given.
Thank you, Lord.
Speak to our hearts and our minds and our lives. We appreciate, Lord God, the revelation of the word of God that's been brought by this wonderful spirit of heaven. Tomorrow night, come praying. Amen. We know that God's going to richly bless you.
Yes.
How many has enjoyed this? I like
yes,
how many has enjoyed this teaching.
Yeah.
I've got two great revelations. He has brought by the teaching of this teacher two revelations to my heart that's really cleared up a lot of things in the scripture. To me, they're priceless. Brother, I said they're priceless. I would travel miles if these goddamn things. If I knew you had it, I would ask you in Hot Springs a long time ago to explain it. Praise the Lord. Jake Hannon, be friends.
I'd like to say that the group of, I know some of them have been disappointed because the group has been small, but I'll tell you, the group has been attentive, and it doesn't take a packed house to be blessed. It takes the move of God's Spirit.
Yes.
And these people have been so attentive.
Hallelujah.
And it's made it easy to speak and to talk, and it's been a blessing to us.
Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord.
Yes, praise the Lord.